The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, this afternoon, I want to look with you at preaching Christ from the New Testament in the context of the history of redemption. As you will realize from that outline that I distributed this morning, I did not attempt in the presentation to cover the whole outline, but maybe the outline will be of use to you nevertheless to see the point that Christ is to be preached not only from the historical books, the history of redemption, but that he's also to be preached from the poetical books, the writings, and from the prophets, and also, of course, from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Now, that outline, I was linking the prophets with the history of redemption because they fit right in. They're the ones that give us the history of redemption, and you have the writing prophets who have recorded the so-called historical books, and then you have the prophets who are ministering to the people of God in the great crisis of their apostasy and of their exile and restoration. So it's in those three great areas of the Bible that are mentioned in the end of the Gospel of Luke that we have those connections. Christ in the historical books, beginning with the books of Moses, Christ in the Psalms and the other poetical books, and Christ in the wisdom literature as well. And this breadth of preaching Christ from the whole Old Testament is extremely important. I've had the privilege of teaching brief courses in each one of these areas, and you know, they're very rich, all of them. I encourage you to get into one and look at it. And I recall when I was a student here at Westminster, John Murray used to recommend to us, or recommend rather regularly to graduates of the school, that they specialize in some particular area. Now, your concern for ministering to your people will move you to new areas constantly, as you just heard in the last hour. A lot of deaths in the congregation, and you're asked to deal with that. And you will have to have a great deal of flexibility and coverage to do an adequate job of ministering the gospel. But that doesn't keep you from having certain areas where you may have a special interest. And therefore, I would recommend that you think about that. Something that you find very fascinating and helpful here, perhaps in the study of poets or in the study of prophets or in the study of wisdom literature. You get hold of one particular motif or aspect, and we think of that often just in terms of graduate study, that if you want to do a PhD, you would work on something like the Divine Warrior or something like that from the Old Testament. But that needn't be your concern. It can be something that interests you, that will that you can keep on studying. Because the reason I say that is, if you keep on, even over a lifetime of study in a particular area, things keep opening up for you. You find more and more riches, and it gives you a confidence in the Word of God. It gives you an insight into the riches of the Word of God. Well, now let's pick up with preaching Christ from the New Testament and the history of redemption. And what I was saying at the end of the last hour is that the prophets tell us that God will come, and that we see that God must come because, in the first place, the need is so great that only God can meet it. And then in the second place, God must come because the promises are so great that only God can make good on them. God constantly promises too much. You never heard of anybody who disbelieved the Bible because the Bible didn't give good enough promises. I mean, a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrection life. The promises are not small, are they? And throughout the history of redemption, God's promises were great. Think of his promises to Abraham. And you will remember that Abraham reached the point where he found God's promises absolutely incredible. Remember, God kept promising that Abraham was going to have a son. And Abraham kept not having a son. And God kept repeating them. And finally, we're told that when God repeated the promise one more time, as it were, one time too many for Abraham to handle, this is Genesis 17:17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You see, Abraham says, this is getting ridiculous. At our age, this is impossible. It's funny. He falls on his face laughing, the one who's supposed to be the man of faith, the friend of God. And he's laughing at what God says because it's so ridiculous. And then you recall that when the promise was repeated again in Sarah's hearing, when the heavenly visitors passed by in the next chapter, the 18th chapter, Sarah laughed as well. And then the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? And you remember the word of the Lord at that time is anything impossible for God. Word devar in Hebrew, you know, can mean either thing or word. And I think here it should be translated word. Is any word literally too wonderful for God? And Sarah, when she laughed, and the Lord said she laughed, that embarrassed her. And she said, oh, no, I didn't laugh. And Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. But the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. Now, why did the Lord want it on the record that she laughed? Well, you know the answer to that one, don't you? When the year came around again, she had a son. And she was to name the son Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. And then we're told that when little Isaac was circumcised, that Sarah laughed again, chapter 21, verse 6. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Everyone that heareth will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Isn't that a beautiful picture? She's holding this little baby, and believe it or not, she's nursing. See? And she says, this is absolutely ridiculous. And I'm laughing. But she's laughing out of the other side of her mouth now, you see, because God has kept his promise. Well, now, you get the point of it, don't you? God is saying, of course I'm promising too much. Of course I'm promising the impossible. But is any word impossible for God? Is there anything that I can promise that I can't deliver on? Now, the whole Old Testament is leading up to that fulfillment that's going to come with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Son of God's laughter in that respect, isn't he? Impossible. God has to come, but God can't come. But he did come. And the angels sing in the fields of Bethlehem when Jesus Christ is born in the stable. that which is impossible has happened, the incarnation. The living God has come and taken his residence in humanity. He's come to be a man. And that is the message of the gospel. thinking of this fellow who just wrote the book, The View from Golgotha. Do you know, who knows the name of that? I'll think of it in a minute. A popular writer, you know, has written a thoroughly blasphemous book about making fun of the Christian gospel completely. Vidal. Gore Vidal. Thanks very much. Somebody's with the culture, not your speaker, but... Gore Vidal, he wrote that book, and he was interviewed in the magazine about the book that he'd written, and this is what he said about Christianity. It's just silly. It's just silly. That not the first time that was said. The Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? The gospel's foolishness. It's silly to them that perish. Why? Why? Because it's too simple. It's too extreme. It's too much. If God would only be reasonable and promise something that would be creditable, that, if he just promised us that we could do a little better if we tried, and he'd give us some help, if he would just offer us an economic program. then we'd be glad. That might solve a lot of problems for some people. So that would be fine. But what does he promise us? We'd become new creatures, that we'd be born again. Nutty stuff. That he would come and dwell in our hearts, that we'd have a new life that would last forever, that death wouldn't be the end, that there'd be a resurrection, that this planet wouldn't be the end, it'd be renovated, that inconceivable things would take place. And people can't believe it. Why? It's too good to be true. But you see, God's saying that eye hasn't seen or ear heard, or has it entered into the heart of man to think about those things that God has planned. The great mystery of God's great work of salvation. We ourselves are often almost too frightened to believe, And sort of afraid of what happened if we really did believe. Well, think about it. But that's the point, isn't it? Why does God have to come? Because our situation's so hopeless, he's the only one that can fix it. And because his promises are so great that he's the only one that can make good on it. Read the promises of what God's going to do in the book of Isaiah. And you can see God's going to have to come. Nobody else can do it. So prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God. He's on the way. You read the prophecy of Zechariah. And what are things going to be like in those latter days? Well, every pot in Jerusalem is going to be like a temple vessel. The holiness to the Lord that used to be on the golden plate in the headpiece of the high priest. Holiness to the Lord is going to be on the horses' bridles, bumper stickers, Come on. And then the weakest man in Jerusalem is going to be like King David. So then who will King David be like? You know the answer, don't you? The angel of the Lord among us. God's own presence. It's God's coming that turns everything inside out. And so that's the great promise. Now, what the New Testament tells us is that God has come. That Christ is the goal of the history of redemption. And that because the covenant means I will be your God, your Lord, and you will be my people, my servant, therefore Christ has to come both as Lord and as servant. He has to come as God himself. He has to come as the Messiah. And he comes as the Lord of the covenant. And that means that as the creator, he enters his creation. He comes as the Lord of nature and the Lord of his creatures. And the signs that Jesus does show who he is. John's gospel begins with the changing of the water to wine. And that is, of course, a sign of renewal. It's at a wedding feast. And when Mary comes to Jesus and says they've run out of wine, apparently she's either related to or at least knows whoever the party is that's being married. She knows the family, you know, and she feels responsible for the refreshments. And it's a serious thing to run out of wine at a feast. And those feasts lasted for days, not just for a couple of hours. And here's the wine supply totally gone. I will say on behalf of the disciples, it's not because Jesus' disciples arrived unexpectedly and drank too much. Now, there have been commentators that have given that explanation for the depletion of the wine, but I want to defend those gentlemen against that unfair accusation. But at any rate, the wine was gone. And Mary, you see, is used to Jesus taking care of things for her, obviously. And so she's got a problem, and she comes to him with it. And he rebuffs her. Woman, what have I to do with you? NIV says, dear woman, they don't want it to make to sound as abrupt as it is. I don't blame them for that, I guess. But it's not insulting, but it's not particularly polite even. Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. And, of course, that doesn't mean wait 10 minutes and I'll do it. He says, mine hour is not yet come. He's talking about the hour of his death and resurrection. Well, what's that got to do with wine at the wedding feast? Well, you tell me. What does it have to do with wine at the wedding feast? His hour, his death, his resurrection. Why would he say a thing like that? Mine hour is not yet come. Why, what difference would that make when his hour comes? Well, go ahead, give a stab at it. You can only be embarrassed. No attempts? Yes, exactly. You see, that only makes sense against the background of the Old Testament. To understand that, you have to understand, here's Jesus, he's the Messiah, he comes announcing the kingdom, and there's going to be the great feast of the kingdom, right? And so Jesus has in mind, obviously, passages like Isaiah 25, you know, where there's the feast of wine and of good things on God's mountain, and all the people are called in, there's the big messianic feast coming up. And Jesus is saying, Mary, I'm not under your control. I'm doing the Father's will. And Mary, you come to me about the provision of wine. And Mary, I'm going to provide wine all right, but I'm going to do it in my time and in my way when my hour has come. And when my hour comes, then I'll provide the wine. The cup of the new covenant in my blood, take and drink it. The wine will be provided by the Messiah in the day of his lifting up. Well, you see, John's gospel doesn't quote the Old Testament in quite the same way that it's quoted in Matthew, for example. He does quote it sometimes in terms of precise fulfillment, as on the cross in John 19, where Jesus says that I thirst, as the scripture would be fulfilled, you know, referring to Psalm 69. But where Jesus but where John is writing about Jesus, he's assuming all along an understanding of the Old Testament background, so that you can make sense out of something like Jesus saying, my hour hasn't come. And it always amazes me that commentators who presumably have looked into the matter will actually come up with that suggestion I brushed off a moment ago, that he just means my hour isn't come, give me a few minutes and I'll do it. I mean, obviously that's not what he's saying. It's the hour of his death and resurrection. And the reason that makes sense is that's when the wine of the kingdom will be served. And he hasn't come just to take care of little wedding feasts. He's come to take care of the great feast, the feast of God's glory in the latter days. Well, he is, however, the creator who can do anything. And so he provides now the water, symbolizing John's washings, symbolizing purification against the background of the Old Testament. He takes the water of John's ministry and turns it into the wine of the kingdom. He turns it into that work which he's going to do because he is the bridegroom. But he does that because he has that authority. He can just turn the water to wine. And it's not accidentally that John tells us the remark of the man in charge of the feast who says, you've saved the best wine until last. See, the last wine will be the best wine, the wine that Jesus provides when his hour comes. Well, he can turn the water to wine. He's the master of the storm. He's the master of the sea. You have Jesus come walking on the water. You have Jesus telling the storm to be still, rebuking the winds and stilling the waves and bringing their boat to its haven. But you don't understand the meaning of that till you look in the Psalms, till you look at Psalm 29 and Psalm 107, Psalm 65, Psalm 89, all those Psalms which talk about how God is the master of the seas and how he's in charge and how he stills the storms and how these things are all done by his great word of command. You see, without the Old Testament background, you think only in a secular mindset. You know, we talk about people that can walk on water. To mean people that can do anything. But we have no idea of a background for it, see? But the background of Jesus' walking on the water is that God walks on the waves of the storm. So he comes as the one with the power of the Creator. He's the Lord of the demons. In Deuteronomy 32, where you have Moses singing about the power of God and about how his power is over all the false gods and how the false gods are only demons. Deuteronomy 32, 16 to 18. And what does Jesus do? Well, he meets the man, the demon-possessed man, and the name of the man is Legion, because it isn't the man talking, it's the demons. And they say Legion because there are many. Horde of demons that have taken up habitation in this man. But how does Jesus meet the demons? Remember the disciples that couldn't take care of one demon when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, but Jesus meets a whole horde of them. The disciples can't do it. Jesus said this kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. But how about Jesus himself? Is it hard for him to do it? Well, not only isn't it hard, the demons come down to him, crying out in agony, don't cast us into the abyss. Spare us. You see, it's no contest. He only has to appear, and it's they who are afraid. Now, the man they inhabited was the terror of the neighborhood. So the demons were terrorizing the neighborhood. But they didn't terrorize Jesus. They were afraid of him. They cried out. And Jesus did consign them to the abyss because they asked leave to go into the pigs, and they did, and the pigs went down into the abyss. There the abyss of the lake serves as a symbol for the destiny of the demons. Jesus cleansed the country. He didn't leave the demons going around in it looking for some other man to inhabit. He destroyed their power and removed their presence. And then the people of the countryside were really afraid then, weren't they? Because they feared one who was mightier than the demons, and well, they might. Well, master of the storm and sea, lord of the demons, lord of life, standing before the grave of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth. What's the background of that in the Old Testament? Well, you know, whenever you're studying the scriptures, the thing you always ask is, what is this most like? And then you ask, how does this differ from what it is most like? Now, you do that in any effort to organize your thinking, don't you? I mean, even if you're classifying a plant, that's how you go about it. What genus or species is it in? And then how would you, what particular subspecies, and how do you identify this as an individual plant? Well, look at the scriptures. What are they most like? What does it, Jesus raising Lazarus, what's it most like? What in the Old Testament? Well, you think, of course, of the miracles of restoring to life on the part of Elijah and Elisha. Both of them restored a boy to life. And you compare those two miracles. Very interesting if you compare them and see how they differ from one another. But then you see how Jesus does it. Or how he raises the little girl, you know, when he says, Talitha Kumi, and raises her up. Jesus has power to do everything in the world in his signs as creator. And then, of course, his glory. And now I move along a little bit, but his glory, the glory of Christ as creator. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You see, when God comes, it's the glory of God that comes. And Jesus comes in the glory of God. And you have Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, about the light rising in the darkness. And Matthew 4 picks up on that passage and applies it to Jesus. And you learn that Jesus Christ is the very glory of the Father, Colossians 1, 15. And of course, it's the point of John 1, 3, and that Jesus is God. He has the very glory of God. So the one who comes is the Creator. He's God himself coming in glory, and Jesus shows that glory. And then Jesus comes in terms of the second Exodus, Isaiah 40, when it says that God will come, prepare you in the desert a highway for our God. What's in view is that God's coming through the desert just as he did originally. And now they're to look for God as he comes again. The Dead Sea community was located where it was so that they could look across the Dead Sea to the heights of Moab on the other side, looking for that way by which Israel had come up out of the wilderness. And they're watching to see for God to come. Well, he did come. He came, and John the Baptist announced him. Prepare ye in the desert a highway for our God was the very preaching of John the Baptist. And that's why he couldn't even wasn't even worthy to unloose his shoes, because the one who was coming was so much more than he. The one who was coming was no less than God himself. So the Savior comes. God came leading them up out of Egypt as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer of his people. And Jesus comes in that way. The Judge comes. And the Judge comes in order to bring the judgment. That's Psalm 96, 13. The Lord comes and the trees of the field are to clap their hands before him. He comes to judge the earth. And that's the great promise, that God will come. You'll never get righteousness till you get a just judge. And you'll never have a just judge till God himself comes. He'll be the judge. And so we're to prepare for him and look for him. And the one who comes as judge is the very angel of God's presence. The angel of the presence I talked to you about earlier, Exodus 23:20. Jesus Christ is the one who is that angel of the presence of God. And Malachi 3, 1 and 2 ties that down. Malachi 3 refers back to the angel of the presence in Exodus 23. And it tells us about the one who is coming as the angel of God, but that the one is coming is none less than God himself. Because, of course, the angel of God is identified with God, and that's the one who's coming. And who will not fear when he comes? And that passage then that passage in Malachi 3 is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And he comes also to bear the judgment, not only to bring the judgment, but to bear the judgment. This, of course, was the thing that John the Baptist had so much trouble with. In the 7th chapter of Luke, he tells us about it. We're told about it. John the Baptist is in prison, and it doesn't look too hopeful. As a matter of fact, he was to be martyred by Herod. And he must have felt that that was a likely outcome. So there he is in prison. And what does he hear while he's in prison? Why, they come and tell him about the miracles of Jesus. And in particular, about his raising the dead. And John the Baptist wonders, not because Jesus isn't doing things, but because he is. Because his message had been that Jesus would come as the judge to bring the judgment, that he would chop down every tree of wickedness. And so if Jesus was the coming one, and if the Old Testament says that he's coming to judge, and if Jesus was indeed the Messiah or the judge or the very Son of God, well, why didn't he begin judging? The axe is lying at the root of the tree, John had said. Well, why didn't Jesus pick up the axe and start chopping on some of the trees of wickedness? Herod, for example. Why did he leave his servant John, his forerunner John, in prison? John couldn't understand that. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus with that shattering question, are you he that comes, or do we look for another? Something to think about. You know, there are going to be times in your own ministry when you will be tempted. There'll be times, probably right here, while you're a student at seminary, that you may be tempted to think, maybe it's not all true. Maybe it is too good to be true. Maybe I don't really believe it. And it's interesting that when John appealed to Jesus and said, are you the one that's coming, or do we look for another? It's good to see that he certainly went to the right place. He asked Jesus himself. And that's what we need to do, take our doubts to the Lord himself. Jesus heard him, didn't he? And what did he do? He took John's disciples and went with him and did some more of his miracles. And then Jesus described what he'd been doing. And in his description, he virtually quotes from Isaiah chapter 35. About how the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame walk and the poor have the gospel preached to them from the Isaiah passage. All these things are happening that Isaiah had promised. So Jesus says in effect, look, I'm doing it. I'm he, all right, I'm doing it. But then the last thing he says is, blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. In other words, he's saying, John, I'm doing it my way. John, you listen and you believe. And why? Why was Jesus doing it that way? Well, of course, Jesus had not come to bring the last judgment. Jesus had come to bear the last judgment for his people. He came not to bring the spear of vengeance, but he came to bear the spear of atonement. The spear was thrust into his side because Jesus Christ came to bear our judgment. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, there's one of my favorite passages. Israel's in the desert, and They've come to Rephidim and there isn't any water, and they're crying out because there's no water, and they complain against God. But it's more than complaint. The Hebrew root is reev, R-I-B. And reev really means to institute legal procedures. It's used that way in the sixth chapter of Micah when God has his law case against Israel. So here's a law case against, on the part of Israel, against God. But God isn't available to bring their suit against him directly, so they accuse Moses. They're going to court-martial Moses, find him guilty, and execute him by stoning, which was the judicial procedure. So they have a reeve, a law case, and they, the law case is directed against Moses, and Moses cries out to the Lord, and to them as well, why are they complaining to him? Why are they ready to stone Moses? It's God that brought them into the wilderness. It was at the command of the Lord. They're really bringing their case against God, not against Moses. And so the Lord then gives these remarkable instructions as to how to handle the law case. He says, they want a law case, they'll have one. Moses, take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river of Egypt. Now, when the rod's identified as the rod with which he struck the river of Egypt, it's identified as the rod of judgment, you see. When someone was accused of something, Deuteronomy 25, he'd come and stand before the judge, and if he's found guilty, he lies down and he's beaten, you see, with a number of stripes according to how guilty he is. So here's Moses with the rod of judgment, and there's going to be a law case and a hearing, and somebody's found guilty or innocent. If he's found guilty, the rod comes down, right? So Moses goes and he takes the judges with him, the judges of Israel, and these judges are the elders of the people. And he comes with these elders and passes on before the people. And as he raises the rod of judgment, Israel wonders what's going to happen when that rod comes down. But that amazing statement then, God says, I will stand before you there upon the rock. And you will strike the rock. Now the rock, of course, is the very name of God. And in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy, God our rock, his work is perfect. Our rock is not as their rock, and so on. So God is the rock. He's identified with the rock. He stands on the rock. The NIV, unfortunately, puts him beside the rock. But the preposition al, the normal reading is he stands on the rock. There he is, standing on the rock. And Moses is to strike the rock. Now, he can't strike right into the Shekinah glory, but he does strike the rock on which God is standing. And as he strikes the rock, the judgment is inflicted, and from the struck rock, the water of life flows forth. Which, of course, is why John tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the spear was thrust into his side, and there flowed out blood and water. The water of the Spirit, the water of life, the water from the side of Christ. Now you see, God, in that tremendous passage in the Old Testament, God presented himself in the prisoner's dock as the one accused and bore the smiting as though he were the guilty one. That's the symbolism. But he did it in order to show that by bearing the stroke, Israel's needs would be met. God's a God of judgment. The people called for a trial, so they would have a trial. They were accusing God. God stood as the accused, and God received the stroke. The judge comes to bear the stroke. The shepherd comes. God presents himself in the Old Testament as a shepherd, Ezekiel 34. The shepherds haven't taken care of the people. They've been poor shepherds. So God says, I'll come, and I'll be their shepherd. In verses 11 and 12, he says he will come. And in verse 23 and following, he says the Messiah will come. So in the 34th chapter of Exodus, you have the promise of the coming of the shepherd. In Psalm 80, the Messiah is described as a shepherd who will come. In Psalm 23, God is the shepherd. Psalm 28:9, God is the shepherd. And In Isaiah 63, verses 8 and 9, we're told how God cared for his people in the desert. He carried them all the time. He bore them. He was a shepherd in the way he identified with them in the desert. So when Jesus comes and says in John 10 that he is the good shepherd, he is coming as the one who will fulfill the divine task of the shepherd, but he's the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. So the shepherd comes and the king comes, and God is the warrior king. Tremper Longman has taught some of you, I imagine, about God as the divine warrior in the Old Testament. You have that, for example, in Isaiah 59, where God says, the warriors haven't taken care of the people either. The shepherds have failed their job. The warriors have failed their job. God says, I'm going to come. I'm going to be the warrior. I'm going to put on my helmet of salvation and my breastplate of righteousness, and I'm going to come to fight for the people of God. So he comes. Jesus Christ comes. And when Paul talks about the armor of God in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, he picks up on that expression from Isaiah 59 about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and says that that's the armor, the very armor of Christ, the divine warrior that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. So the shepherd comes, the king comes, he's the warrior, he's the victor. Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory. Psalm 24, the first half of the psalm, describes the righteousness of the worshiper, the servant of the Lord who goes up the hill. And then you hear about the King, who is the King of glory. Jesus Christ is both. He's the perfect servant, the one righteous one who can ascend God's holy hill. He's also the King of glory. When you say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, where has the king been? That he's just coming back. Why isn't he in his own city? Where has he been? Well, of course, he's been out to battle, and he's won the victory. And he comes now as the victor. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. He's the divine warrior who's won the engagement, won the battle, and he's coming in triumph. And so, of course, you see the psalm describes the victory of Jesus Christ. The victory of Christ, who is lifted up, ascends to heaven, and it describes his triumphant ascension. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Don't you see, that's not just that you've picked up on some little connection. That's what the psalm's about. It's describing in an idealized way the entrance of God into the city of Jerusalem, the city that David has made the capital and has conquered and so on. And in a way, it's like David entering in, but it goes far beyond David. It's heightened far beyond anything that David could have accomplished, and therefore points forward to David's greater son. Well, the shepherd, the king, comes. He comes as the peacemaker. Think of the contrast between David and Solomon. David, the warrior, who wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood. Solomon, the king of peace. And you see how Solomon is in view in the Psalms, Psalms about the royal wedding and so on. Solomon becomes a symbol of the peace of the divine rule, the peace of the royal king who is the king of peace. And, of course, the one who comes, who will be the true King of Peace, is the one whose name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it's of the increase of his kingdom that there will be no end. And, of course, the true king is the king in wisdom, the king who rules, knowing all things. And the whole wisdom literature of the Old Testament is focused around Solomon, the king of peace, who was the king of wisdom. Well, when Jesus Christ is made to us wisdom and sanctification and redemption, he's fulfilling that Solomonic model. He's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than all those in the Old Testament who anticipated that role that he would fulfill when he came. So he is the peacemaker. He is the bridegroom. In Isaiah 62:5, God says that he will be the bridegroom for his people, Isaiah 62:5. In John 3:29-30, we find that Jesus is the bridegroom. And you know, that's sometimes missed, isn't it? That when John the Baptist says that he's only the attendant to the, he's only the friend of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's going to come, what's he alluding to? He's alluding to the divine bridegroom, because he's alluding to the great, the final great wedding feast. Jesus Christ is the one who comes as the bridegroom. And Jesus himself says that. He applies that bridegroom image to himself. And of course, it's also found in the parable when Jesus speaks of the wedding of the king's son. Well, it's all there. It's everywhere. It's a matter of seeing how the New Testament descriptions of Jesus Christ as Lord always have in view the Old Testament background. But Jesus also comes as the servant of the covenant. He's chosen and called as the son and servant. Isaiah 49:1-3, that gives you the description of how Jesus is called as God's servant. And you see the earlier references to Cyrus as God's servant prepare us for the greater servant, prepare us for the one who is the very Son of God. He's tested and proven as the obedient servant of the Lord. Testing of Christ in the desert refers back, as I told you last hour, to Deuteronomy 8. And you see the testing of Jesus in John 12 when he realizes the Greeks are coming asking for him. And when he sees the Greeks coming, he knows that that's pointing to the end of his ministry. Because that's when the Gentiles will be gathered in. And so the Gentiles are starting to come. His ministry must be reaching its end. And how does his ministry reach its end? He knows by his going to the cross. And so he says, what shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. And what would that prayer be? Well, it would be the prayer of the Psalms. The Psalms are full of it, aren't they? The cry, the lament of the individual, save me from this hour. So Jesus says, shall I cry the cry of the Psalms? And the answer is no, because for this cause came I unto this hour. Well, then what shall I say? Father, glorify thy name. He's the obedient servant who puts the glory of the Father's name above everything else and who's ready to go to the cross in obedience to the will of his Father. So he's the tested, proven, obedient servant. He's the one who's joined to his own. He's the representative servant. And therefore, he comes to bear their judgment. And that's Isaiah 52:53, isn't it? The servant of the Lord comes to bear the judgment of the people of God. They deserve the punishment. It's our sins that deserve the stripes. But the stroke is laid upon him, Isaiah 53. Remember how that passage starts, however, Isaiah 52:13. Behold, the servant shall deal my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and so on. But notice that combination. He'll be exalted, he'll be very high, but also his visage will be horribly disfigured in his suffering. He'll be lifted up on the cross. Remember how Jesus tied into that? Nicodemus came to Jesus, John 3, and said, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. Right? Come from God. Now, Nicodemus didn't know what he was saying. He believed that Jesus was a teacher come from God, but he didn't know in what sense Jesus had come from God. And that's why Jesus cuts right in on him, see. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus mentions that being born from above, anothen means either again or from above. Born from above, you have to know about heavenly things to understand the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't have a clue. What do you mean, be born again? Go into the mother's womb again? Doesn't make sense, you know. And then and Jesus says, tells them about the Spirit and the new birth of the Spirit and birth of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't make any sense about Jesus' talk about the new birth of water and the Spirit. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this material? what kind of teacher are you? Well, what should he have known? How about Ezekiel chapter 36? What about that? There God says, verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and so on. The nations will know that I am the Lord, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you from the countries. Verse 25, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Water on you, clean water. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my ordinances and do them. Well, of course Nicodemus should have known what Jesus is talking about. This is the description in the prophets of what God is going to do for Israel. Ezekiel 36, just before 37, where you have the Valley of the Dry Bones. he should have known that. Nicodemus should have known that. He knew about how Israel was brought back from Death Valley, didn't he? Well, why didn't he know what the great promise is? The promise of the kingdom blessing. And what's the kingdom blessing? A new heart, a new spirit, new birth from above. The Spirit of God's going to come upon you, see? Obviously, he should have known these things, but he didn't. And so then Jesus ties in with another passage of the Old Testament. The other passage is the one I just read, Isaiah 52, that the Messiah will be lifted up. And it's also the passage in the book of Proverbs, toward the end of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, where you have the words of Agur. And Agur says, verse 2, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man, and I have not learned wisdom, neither have I knowledge of the Holy One. Now that's pretty modest for a man who's supposed to be a wise man, not to have knowledge or understanding, he says. I really don't know much, folks, sorry. But he's not quite as modest as he sounds, because then he says, who has ascended up into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garment? And so on. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know it? See what he's saying? I don't know much about what's going on. I don't have wisdom, but who does? Really now, who does? Who's ever been up to heaven to come back with a report? You know, on TV news, we don't want to just hear the anchor man all the time. We want him to call in our man in wherever, right? you call in your man who's on the scene. I don't know why they always have people on the scene everywhere, but they seem to manage it. Do they send them there afterwards, or is there a reporter in every capital in the world? I don't know. Well, anyway, you see, you want your man there to bring the report, right? And Agur's saying, who's our man in heaven? Who's ever gone up there to come back with a report? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one, see, Nicodemus doesn't understand earthly things. How can he understand heavenly things? And then Jesus says to him, and verse 13 of John 3, no one has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And I think it's as well to leave that last phrase in. I know it isn't in all the manuscripts, but it seems to be good grounds for keeping it. It's a very difficult phrase. He's talking to John, talking to Nicodemus, but he's already in heaven. In his divine nature, of course. Who has ascended into heaven? Jesus says, nobody goes up but the one who came down. And I've come down. Nicodemus, you said, I've come from God. And Nicodemus, you said it. I did come from God. And I'm the one who will go to heaven because I'm the one who's come from heaven. And then he says how he's going to go to heaven. Next verse. And I, if I be lifted up will draw all men unto me. Said that in John 12. What's he say here? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How do I get lifted up? John likes to give that turn. Well, Jesus is the one who started it, giving that turn to being lifted up. See? He's going to be lifted up. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, because the King of Glory is coming and he's going to be lifted up. But why do you connect being lifted up with agony and suffering? Because it's right there in Isaiah 52. His servant's lifted up very high, and his visage is so disfigured, it's horrible. He's lifted up, but lifted up in the cross. Lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What did he lift in the wilderness? A snake. What was the snake? The symbol of the curse. Why was it lifted up? Why, it had been triumphed over. You see, when you impale something, and you know, if I had a snake on a pole and could hold it up, I'd caught the snake, right? And so here are these snakes, the venomous snakes that are eating people, biting people in God's judgment. And here's this bronze snake, and there it is on the pole. And if you're going to be bitten, just look here. See, the snake bite has lost its power. God has triumphed over the curse. He's triumphed over the snake bite. The curse is exhibited, right? And Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up as the accursed one. And lifted up as the accursed one, I'm going to triumph. Amazing, isn't it? And, you know, that's why Paul knew that Jesus could not be the Messiah, because it says in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. So Jesus was accursed in his death, so he couldn't be the Messiah. And then Paul found out that he was the Messiah, and found out not only was he the Messiah in spite of being lifted up, he found out that he was the Messiah because he had been lifted up. The Messiah had come to bear the curse, to bear the judgment, in order that he might be lifted up in glory and in power, in resurrection victory and in ascension triumph. Isn't that amazing? See? He says, I'll be lifted up. And this is how. He comes as a servant of the covenant, joined to his own, bearing their judgment, but triumphing as the one who bears the judgment, who establishes, who fulfills their calling, becomes the true Israel of God, and confirms the new covenant in his blood. The true Israel of God, Isaiah 49, he's talking to the individual servant, describing him as the individual servant, and he says, thou art my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And that's addressed to the individual servant. Read the context. It's the individual servant, chosen and called by God, who is given the name of Israel. Jesus Christ is made to be the fulfillment of the calling of Israel. And that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Romans, in the 15th chapter, 8th verse. For I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers. The NIV ruins that one. It says he's been made a servant of the Jews. And that just gives you entirely the wrong impression. He's a minister of the circumcision, not in the sense that he ministers to the circumcision, but in the sense that he fulfills the ministry of the circumcision. You learn about objective and subjective genitives around here, so let's get that one straight. He fulfills the ministry of the circumcision, and you know that that's what Paul means by the other thing he says, that he might confirm the promises given to the fathers. You see, the promises were given to the fathers, but God said, you must be faithful to me. You must be my people. You must be my obedient servant. And Israel is anything but that. But Jesus Christ comes, and he is that. He fulfills the promises given to the fathers that the Gentiles might receive the mercy. See, he's fulfilling all that has been given to Abraham as a call, and he is utterly accomplishing that promise of God and sealing the new covenant in his blood, as he said. Well, we haven't begun to cover everything that I had hoped to touch on, but I won't even try to handle the second one about Christ as the reality of the Old Testament promise, far less get into the business of symbolism as such. But let me do one thing before we leave this. We have till 4:15, according to the schedule. This is an extraordinary hour because it lasts for 15 minutes more than an hour. But I would like to put one diagram on. Some of you have seen this diagram before. Teachers tend to have patented diagrams. Van Til had two circles, and John Frame had a kind of quadrilateral and stuff. But this is a diagram that I think is helpful for your preaching. See, you have here's an event in the Old Testament. Now, it may be ceremonial symbolism. It may be historical symbolism. It may be what I would call official symbolism, the symbolism of office. David writes the Psalms not just as a private individual, but as the King of Israel. And that has symbolism in it. Okay, here's your symbolical event, or a symbolical ceremony, or a symbolical official position. And that symbolism points you to a truth. And that truth, I've called the truth to the first power. That's the truth as it's revealed at that point in the history of redemption, right? Now, that truth goes forward in the history of Revelation to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you have the truth to the nth power, the fullness of that truth in Jesus Christ. Now, your job is to find the meaning of that truth as it's revealed in Jesus Christ, there, see, truth to the nth power in Christ, and show its significance to your people in preaching. So, the line of symbolism links onto the history of Revelation, which runs forward to Jesus Christ. You see the meaning of that, and you show its significance in your preaching. Now, if you can have this line of symbolism, this line of the history of Revelation and redemption, and this line of significance, if you can build that those three sides to the box, then you can put in the hypotenuse to that triangle. And the hypotenuse is what we call topology. Now, you can't have a type if you don't first have a symbol. The symbolic element has to be there before it can be extrapolated to its fulfillment in Christ. Gerhardus Voss expresses that in a fancy way. He says something like, the door to the house of topology is at the farther end of, or the door to topology is at the farther end of the house of symbolism. I think that's how he puts it. But that's what he's saying, exactly what I've diagrammed there. Now, when I was a student at Westminster, I was told that you couldn't make anything a type in the New Testament. You couldn't make anything a type in the Old Testament that was not named as a type in the New Testament. But that's really a confession of hermeneutical bankruptcy. That's like saying, I don't know the answer unless it's printed in the back of the book. You haven't learned anything as to how to get the answer. You can only see if it's given to you. I don't think it's that obscure. I really don't. I think the New Testament gives us principles for interpreting the Old Testament. And the principles are the structure of the covenant, the relation of God to his people, what it means to serve God, etc. So you find a lot of symbolism in the Old Testament, and it is fulfilled in the New Testament. So it's safe to develop a line of topology if you can first establish symbolism and carry that truth forward in the history of redemption. Now, no truths get lost in the shuffle of the history of redemption. If a truth appears, it's carried to its fullness in Christ. You can be sure of that. So you will go through. Now, there are ways of cheating on this. One way is this no-no line of moralism. What do you do there? Well, you go back and preach the Old Testament in its context, but you don't ever link it to Jesus Christ. I heard a sermon like that last Sunday. Very eloquent sermon about how as Christians we do have to have political responsibility. We can't ignore the place and the function of the state, you know, Romans 13, all that. Yeah, all about, and going back to Jeremiah, the prophet of prophecy of Jeremiah and all that. But the name of Jesus, it was a Presbyterian church, I won't say of what denomination, but the name of Jesus Christ was not mentioned in the sermon, not once, from start to finish, not once. All about how sin is sinful, including civil and political sin, et cetera, but righteousness exalts a nation and all that, but not a word about Jesus, and therefore not a word about the kingdom. And how can you talk about political life without understanding the message of the kingdom? If you don't understand what the kingdom of Christ is, how can you understand political things? Well, okay, moralism. You say something that you conceive to be true in an Old Testament setting, but you never bring it to Christ. Allegory, worse. That just means, now, allegory can be differently used. Paul uses it differently in Galatians 3, I know that. But allegory in the sense in which it's generally used, and I'm accepting that sense, just means you find anything that compares to anything and you jump on it. And, you know, that's one way to solve problems in business, brainstorming. Say, well, let's try an utterly silly way. Why don't we do this? And you just connect anything with anything. And sometimes a good idea comes out of it. Well, a lot of people preach that way, see. And they use that approach to preaching that it almost becomes a way of boasting about what you can do, you know. Here, there's nothing in view here. Here's this little text. The one I always like is, and a chair. I'm going to preach to you on that beautiful phrase from the scriptures, and a chair. It comes from the passage where the Shunammite woman prepares for Elisha an upper room and furnishes it, and she puts in a table and a bed and a chair. So there it is right in scripture, and a chair. Now, can you preach a sermon on and a chair? Sure, sure, no trouble at all. Any one of you here could stand up and preach a sermon on and a chair. You could do it extemporaneously if you wanted to do it at a Bible study, at men's luncheon, or there you go. And a chair, no problem, is it? There's the rocking chair of the grandmother, you know, and you can talk about that. And there's the high chair of the little one in the family. And there's the empty chair of the prodigal son. And, you know, I mean, go away. It's no problem. But people actually preach that way because that's the only way they see to use the Old Testament. That's the way the Father Origen did use the Old Testament because he was afraid to use it, didn't see this structure at all. And just went back and grabbed for anything and made anything equal anything to get a connection. Don't do that. Don't preach allegorically. Don't preach moralistically. But preach Christocentrically. Now, just a closing word. Friends, you can say, well, isn't this too complicated? I mean, how much concordance work can a person do? And, you know, back and forth and putting all these things together. And you say, listening to you do this has left me kind of dizzy. There's so many possibilities, and how can you handle them all? And how can you explain them to people? And does it really work? And how would you put a sermon together to use it? Well, of course, one way is to come to the application of Christ at the end. Go ahead and present the Old Testament in its setting and then say, okay, now why does that have meaning for us? Isn't it true it has its meaning through Christ? And then how does Christ fulfill it? And if you're talking about David as the king, who's our great king? And what's the difference between David and Christ? You know, there are ways that you can do it at the end. There are ways that you can do it as you work through it, as you develop it. All that we would say about sermon structure enters in here. But it can be done. But let me say why you must do it. And it's because of what you heard from Harry Reeder early. What counts in preaching is the gospel. What counts in preaching is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And if it hasn't been brought to its focus in Christ, it's not going to impact people's hearts. Moralistic preaching does not move people. except maybe to despair. In order to preach the Bible, you have to preach the total context of the Bible. Not that you follow everything through from Genesis to Revelation, but that you see what the structure is, that you're being pointed to Jesus Christ. The history of the covenant is the history that prepares us for the new covenant in Jesus Christ. The Bible is about God, isn't it? And who is it that comes in Jesus Christ? It's our living God, God the Son. How do we know the Father? Through the Son. How do we receive the Spirit? From the Son. To whom does the Spirit bear witness? The Son. The Trinity, the fullness of the Trinity, comes to us through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And to see the Christocentric core of the Scriptures is the great door to the Trinitarian fullness of the Scriptures. Well, I'm sorry, we've come to the end of the hour, so we'll have to be dismissed. Shall we just pray for a minute as we stop? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our great Savior. We praise you for him. We thank you that he was willing to be lifted up, even as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love, that you so loved the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Help us, we pray, to preach him, to preach Christ and him crucified, to find in all the Scriptures, Heavenly Father, your witness to your own Son.